Then the scriptures, Luke 23, starting at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. The text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this portion of Scripture. I said this morning that I would preach on the second saying of Christ on the cross. And I plan to, in a sense, but I'd like to add to it two verses that come before it. So the text is really the verses 40, 41, and 42 with than the saying of Jesus in 43. But I'd like to include that part, and you will notice, as we will get going a little later, why I include that. I wrote for my theme of the sermon, I believe, the malefactor and Jesus on the cross. And it should be Jesus and the malefactor on the cross. But that one malefactor is also important for the text this afternoon. So verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, that first one, the unrepentant one, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thus far. Let us pray. Then let us sing from number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. 83. Jesus and the malefactor on Golgotha. We'll first look at the malefactor's sense of guilt, then his prayer, and then his joy. Jesus and the malefactor on Golgotha. Have you ever thought of a congregation that while Jesus was having his public ministry on earth, many came to Jesus with their needs and prayed to him, as it were, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. But when Jesus was on the cross, there was only one person who made a prayer to Jesus, and that one person was that one malefactor. Judas betrayed his master. Peter denied his master. John, his beloved disciple, stood there at the cross while looking for some time. The other disciples, they had all fled, and maybe some stood from afar. There was only one person who, when Jesus was on the cross, prayed to Jesus. And as I said, that was the one malefactor. You and I had not expected that, had we? We might have expected Peter to have come to the cross to pray to Jesus. Not so. Or John, or one of the other disciples. Do you recall that Jesus, shortly before this time, had said to his disciples, "All of you shall be offended because of me." And they were offended with Jesus and his cross, his being crucified. They did not want any part of Jesus on the cross. You may also remember that sometime before this, not very long before this, we read of it, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, that Jesus had said, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Jesus, while he was bearing the curse and hanging on the cross and dying, there was one person who prayed to Jesus. "Lord," he said, "remember me." He was not offended at Jesus on the cross. You could say that God had found this one malefactor in the final hours of his life here. While that man himself was on the cross next to Jesus, he was on death row, we would say. But on the cross, he gave that man to his son, Jesus. This dying malefactor prayed to the dying Lord. That's why these verses in the Bible are so noteworthy. In this account of Jesus on the cross, this malefactor was unique, not so much as in his conversion, you might say, but he was unique in his prayer to Jesus on the cross next to him. As Jesus was laying down his life on the cross, many tend to think of that malefactor as the man who had a unique conversion, and he did in many ways, congregation. But in a sense, his conversion was not so unique, because everybody really needs to be converted like this man. Whether you are young or old. And if we are not converted like this man, then it will not be well with us. Even though your circumstances, my circumstances, may be different, inwardly we need that same work of conversion as in this one malefactor. Let's look at this man's sense of guilt. We noticed this morning that Golgotha is a very special place. Golgotha, just outside the city of Jerusalem, to which people in those days were led to be crucified. to die there.
Golgotha in the Bible is a place to die. But ever since Jesus died on Calvary, on Golgotha's cross, Golgotha has been a place where thousands of people of the Church of Jesus Christ go in order there to receive life, that they may live. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2 verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Do you know of that? Golgotha, a place to die and a place to be brought to life. You will know that not all the gospel writers tell about this incident. It's a remarkable thing that Luke has three sayings of Christ on the cross. The first one and the second one and the last one, the seventh one. And John also has three sayings of Christ on the cross. The third and the fifth and the sixth. And Mark and Matthew, they have the fourth word on the cross. We saw this morning that the first saying from the cross in Luke's account is, Father, forgive them. What do you think? Did that malefactor next to him, that one that prayed to him later, do you think that that man heard Jesus pray those words? It must be that many heard him pray those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that one malefactor heard it differently than all the others. It's like Lydia in Philippi, when the Apostle Paul came there to the riverside where the women were wont to meet in prayer. And when Paul preached there, all the women heard Paul preach. But there was one woman who heard Paul's preaching differently. And that was Lydia, whose heart, remember, the Lord opened, that she attended to the things spoken of Paul. Now there was this one man on Golgotha who learned to understand the secret of Christ's prayer. Father, forgive them. If you ever wonder where this one malefactor got the liberty to pray to Jesus on the cross next to him, Lord, remember me, then the answer must be, he heard that first prayer of Jesus to his Father. Father, forgive them. You know, a person would never pray to Jesus if Jesus would not pray for him. Remember the words written by John? We love him because he first loved us. This malefactor would never have prayed to Jesus if Jesus had not prayed for this malefactor. You know, when you begin to understand that, it's not you or I who am or are seeking God, but that God is seeking a sinner. And when your eyes are open to that, that becomes a wonder. When maybe in some trial, some hardship, you come to know that God is seeking you, that becomes such a wonder to you. That must have been to Adam and Eve in the garden when they had sinned and they heard his voice, the voice of God in the garden in the cool of the day. They fled, did they not? And we read that God, right after they sinned, came seeking Adam. Adam, where art thou? God talked as if he needed Adam. And God needs nobody. God needs no one. God is all sufficient in himself. And yet God sought that sinner Adam and he called him, Adam, come out of your hiding place. Show yourself to me. On Calvary, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive. And this one malefactor prayed to Jesus, Lord, remember me. Those two go together. On Calvary, there were three crosses, congregation. And Jesus was in the middle. So we read in John's Gospel. There was a man on his left and there was a man on his right, also on a cross. And they both died after those hours. Remember? 6 hours on the cross. And when the man on the left died, at that moment his soul went to what the Bible calls, went to that outer place, that place of outer darkness, where there is gnashing and weeping of tears. And when that other malefactor died, and he was a wicked man too, but when he died, the angels came and they took his soul with Jesus into paradise. How could that be? And for the answer to that question, you need to look at that middle cross, or the cross in the middle, which marks the dividing line between the one on the left and the one on the right, as it will be in the day of days when Christ will come with the clouds. Remember how he talked about that? He said, when the Son of Man shall come, he shall separate them in that day, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And he shall say to those on his right hand, come ye, blessed of the Father. And he shall say to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Do you ever think of that day? On what side will you stand? Will I stand? Well, maybe you think I'll be on the right side. Do you then see your need to be saved and converted like this one malefactor? Or are you sitting in church thinking, well, if that one malefactor did get saved, then I'm pretty sure I'll get there too, because he was much worse than I am. Would you like to be converted and saved like that one malefactor? You probably know the story of a man who was on his deathbed. And his family was with him. And they, at a moment that he seemed to be quite conscious, they said, Dad, anything that we can still do for you? And he said, please get the Bible. And they got him the Bible. Will you open it to Luke 23, verse 43, that account? And they did. And he could not do it himself anymore, but he said, "No, you put my finger at that passage." And they did. And then he said, "That malefactor is me." They were his last words. After that, he fell asleep. And congregation, whoever we are, whatever our prominence or whatever our age, whatever our circumstances, but in this regard, all of us must learn to put our finger on this passage and say, "That malefactor, that's me." You know, in the church we often make a distinction between a Paul-like conversion and a Timothy-like conversion. And we understand that we make such distinctions. And there is a distinction between Saul's conversion and Timothy's. But you know, all of us need to be converted as Saul of Tarsus. Oh, someone said that it won't work because his conversion was unique. God stopped him. He came off his horse. And there was that flashing of the light, and there was the voice of the Son of God. And Saul fell to the ground. And he heard the voice of the exalted Christ speak directly to him. "No, that cannot happen to me." True. Apply this to the malefactor. The malefactor did not hear a voice from heaven. But he did hear the prayer of Jesus to his Father in heaven. "Father, forgive them." Saul's conversion consisted in this, that he came down from his height and he was brought low. He humbled himself before the Lord and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And trembling, we read in the scriptures, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" If conversion were that you would hear a voice from heaven like Saul, then all the men that were with Saul, traveling with Saul to Damascus, would have heard it too. But we know that from the book of Acts, that the men that were with him, they all did see the light flashing. And they all heard that voice from heaven. But only one was converted, and that one was Saul. And saw what happened, and he was broken under God. And that's conversion, is it not? And that's the important thing, young people and older ones, that you become broken, that you humble yourself before the Lord and bow down before the Lord. And that had so impact you that you see that you are a sinner and you are only worse than you had ever known. And you know, the older you get, and if the Lord gives you a spiritual understanding, congregation, the older you get, the more you realize how much you need the grace of God in a way that it is a miracle that God would ever consider you. Young people, when I was much younger than I am today, I thought about these things, but looking back, at that time I thought it was much easier to be saved than to get to heaven.
than that I know today. And the more I think about it, it's a complete wonder that the Lord would consider me. You know of that? Now that one man next to Jesus, that one malefactor, that's what happened. He was coming under the Lord, under God. That's how it started, under God. He didn't begin by speaking to Jesus. No. I remember someone who came to her pastor. I said, "Pastor, I'd like to take that class for confession of faith." And then the pastor said to her, "Have you come to know your need of the Lord Jesus?" And she says, "Oh, yeah, of course, Pastor." And at that moment, the pastor realized that she had not. Because it cannot be, "Of course, I have." It must become a great wonder, a miracle. "Lord, grant me to know Thee." And did you notice how that started with this one malefactor? And here you have a mark for spiritual life. As I said, he didn't start by addressing Jesus, but it started by addressing the other malefactor, verse 40. And he said to that man something, not about Jesus in first instance, but about God. What did he say then to him? He said to his friend in wickedness, he said, "Dost thou not fear God?" You see, God had become the important one to him. That was the first thing that came from his lips in this regard. The first cry of a man under conviction is the cry for God. In whatever way a sinner is converted, that's how it goes. Deep in his soul, he comes to fear God and know his need of God. I had it the other day reading through Job. Job, who feared God, did he not? But through all those trials, he came to that point that he said in Job 23, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." God. And that's what this one malefactor is talking about to the other one. "Dost not thou fear God?" "How can that be?" he says to his friend. "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation." And when he was addressing his friend like that, it wasn't because now that he himself feared God, he was feeling better than his friend. He didn't say, "I've begun to fear God, and I feel a lot better, and I think I'll be okay." No, he accepted. He agreed with the sentence of God of condemnation under the condemnation of a righteous God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. You know, when we come to be converted, congregation, then we come to fear God. And then if that happens to you, then also you will talk to the man you work with tomorrow on the job. And you will warn him. Well, you will acknowledge that you are under the same condemnation. And once this man had said this and had acknowledged he also being under that same condemnation, he went on to say, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds.
But this man, speaking of Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. You see what he was doing? He was declaring God to be just and Jesus to be just and himself as being unjust, under condemnation, rightly. Now that's, what is that? That's coming and placing yourself under the judgment of God and acknowledging God's right judgment due to your sin and you being unable to change that. You being unable to satisfy the justice of God. When a sinner appears before God in this life, and he confesses his sin, his guilt, he can never say, "Oh Lord, I'll change and I'll cover for whatever I've done wrong." No. Then he sees his need of an other. And there is only one other, and that's the one hanging on the cross next to him, who is under the same judgment. But he's the one of whom the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But how does that come then? How does a person come to that? Well, as I said, he comes to fear God, and he comes to confess his sin before the face of God. And you know what God does to a man or a woman, the boy or girl, who comes to fear God, comes to confess his sin? He points him to another. The surety for a sinful people. Who is he? Jesus Christ. And there is no other. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Do you notice that, Carnegie? That this man's conviction of sin, his sense of sin, went very deep. Very deep. But it did not bring him to despair. He bowed under the Lord in deep humility. And he said, "I confess thy judgment just. I deserve condemnation forever." That's what that one malefactor said. What did the other one say? Something quite different. First thing he did is he talked to Christ Jesus and he said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from this cross and save us too." He scoffed at Jesus. "If thou be the Christ," he blasphemed him. And he called him by that name, Christ. The most lovely name of the Savior. Jesus, his personal name, Savior. Christ, the name of his office. That name, Christ, expresses the greatness of Christ, of Jesus, that God sent him, anointed him, as he had ordained him to be the Christ. But he said to Christ, that wicked malefactor, he said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. If thou be the Christ, come off that cross. Get us off too." you see that that man was only thinking of himself. And there are many people in our world today who talk about God and about Christ very much like that. Have you not heard it or said it? If there is a God, why then doesn't he do something about this? Or if there is a God, why then doesn't he hear me? Or if God sees everything that's going on, why then doesn't he see this? That's how many people live in our immediate neighborhood. If there is a God. And what they are doing is they are placing themselves, they think, on the throne of judgment. That's the blasphemy of so many people in our day. But it has no tears of repentance. Not to be repented of. It hasn't brought them to pray, Lord, remember me. As we see, secondly, with this one, this other malefactor. And let's listen to his prayer. He did not only confess God's judgment just, we are under the same condemnation and we justly, but he also prayed to Jesus. That's the remarkable thing, is it not? Once a sinner comes to acknowledge the rightness of God's condemnation, then in this life there comes a ray of hope. Hope for God's mercy. And if that were not the case, congregation, a man would be brought to despair. Sometimes I think of hell, congregation, and to think of hell, oh, what a solemn thought it is, and that there are so many in hell. But you realize, don't you, that everyone who is in hell today, they realize what is sin. And they know their guilt. And they know the righteous consequence of it all. But they have no ray of hope. But when in this life, in the day of grace that we may still live in, when a sinner is uncovered to his sin and sinfulness, and that he deserves condemnation, then there is born in his heart what? Hope for mercy. You see, in the day of grace, God does not strike such a person down. He brings him down, he brings him low, but he gives him hope. And that's how it was with that one malefactor. He acknowledged the rightness of God's condemnation. And nonetheless, he turned to Jesus on the cross next to him and he said, Lord, remember me. And do you see again, those two are connected. The one is not without the other. And notice how he does this. This is what, and I read from my notes, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, have you ever thought before of Jesus on the cross and the kingdom of Jesus while he was on the cross? If you could ask Peter the disciple after he had denied him, Peter, what did you do? Don't you know about the kingdom of Jesus? No, don't ask Peter about that at that moment. He had denied his master 3 times. If you could and you had asked John, standing close to the cross with Mary, "John, are you thinking now of the kingdom of Jesus?" We don't read a word about it, do we? Jesus addressed him after he addressed his mother as a woman, and then he took her to his home. But this one malefactor, hanging on the cross next to Jesus, he talked about the kingdom of Jesus. And if you think about it, the angels in heaven, Gabriel, would he have thought of the kingdom of heaven at that moment? The Son of God on the cross. Remember how Peter later writes about it, that the angels desired to look into the mystery of Golgotha. But while at this moment, it seems no one thought of the kingdom of Jesus, this one malefactor talked to Jesus in his prayer about his coming into his kingdom. And you try to think of what that must have meant to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was one person while he was in such suffering speaking to him about his kingdom. And right after this, and I did not read it this afternoon, but if you would look it up in verse 44, right after this, after he said to thee, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," then there comes this darkness over all the earth, and Jesus enters into that forsakenness of God. And the man prayed to him with respect to him coming into his kingdom. Who had ever thought of that? God the Father, it must be. He saw to it that his Son on the cross, as it were, was crowned by this malefactor who spoke about his kingdom. You remember Moses. Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. But before Moses died, the Lord, from Nebo, Mount Nebo, showed to Moses on the summit of Pisgah the whole promised land on the other side of the Jordan. Well, you could almost say that at this moment, God, through this one malefactor next to Jesus, showed him what was beyond the Jordan River of death. He showed him the shining kingdom of King Jesus. While there was no one else who saw the kingdom of Jesus, there was this malefactor who was led, as it were, to see that. And then notice at that moment, what did he ask Jesus? Did he ask Jesus what John and James had asked, or what their mother had asked? "Grant that one of my sons may sit on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy kingdom." This malefactor does not say, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, let me sit on thy right hand." That's not what he asked for. But what did he ask for? He asked that he, when he would come to his kingdom, would remember him no more. "Remember me." You know, the greatest faith asks for the least The Syrophoenician woman, remember? Said to the Lord, "Yea, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. If I may have but a crumb," she asked for the least. Remember Jesus saying to her, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." The greatest faith asks for the least. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I ask not for a place there for myself, only that thou remember me when thou wilt be there. What a great gift, congregation, is humility to a heart that comes under God. Under God. And seeks salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fullness of life and grace. And if you desire, my brother or sister, to live of the grace of God and to be saved by that grace, then you have to do what the malefactor did. To ask for the least. And you see, this one malefactor, he couldn't make any promises to Jesus. He could say, "Lord, I did such gross wickedness, but from now on I won't do it anymore." He had nothing to offer. He couldn't say, "I'll start reading my Bible here on the cross." None of it. He could only offer his two empty hands to the dying Savior with the prayer, "Remember me." And then you get the malefactor's joy, congregation, that Jesus said, "Today thou shalt verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But as I said, at that moment, darkness came over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. What now? This malefactor had been promised to be with Jesus in paradise. But for 3 hours, he had to be in darkness. And at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, he hears that Lord saying, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What will that have been to that malefactor? Will the prince of darkness have assaulted him and said to him, "He's forsaken, you will be too. And you forever." We don't know if the prince of darkness did that, congregation. If he did do it, and I say we don't know, why was it then that that man did not perish in forsakenness? And that's not on account of these malefactors holding on to Jesus, but on account of Jesus holding on to this man, given to him by the Father, kept by the power of God. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, congregation, Satan cannot break the words of Jesus. Satan is able to break something in Christ in a certain sense. Remember that the Lord had said in Genesis 3, speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And he did say, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan can bruise Jesus' heel, but Satan cannot break Jesus' words. "Today with me in paradise, verily, amen, amen," it says.
thou shalt be with me.
While Christ was in battle, Christ was assured of his victory. And therefore he could say before he went into forsakenness, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he may count, and we may count on the words of Jesus. Something else. Did you know that Jesus did not say, when he said, Lord, remember me, Jesus did not say, today thou shalt be in my kingdom. No. Neither did he say to him, verily, verily, I say to you, today thou shalt be in paradise. Or today thou shalt come into glory. But he said, today thou shalt be with me. With me. What will that man have seen when he entered with Jesus into paradise? We didn't read it, but you know in the account, verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. At that moment, the angels will have accompanied Jesus through the gates into paradise. And right after them, there was the malefactor led by angels with Jesus into paradise. Do you know who was the first person to go into heaven in the Old Testament? It was Abel, according to the account of Scripture. What will that have been to Abel as the first one to enter into heaven? When today God's people die and may go to be with Christ in heaven, the congregation, they see the redeemed who have gone before, a multitude which no man can number. But when Abel was received up into heaven, there was no other redeemed of the Lord. God was on his throne in all his glory, surrounded by the angels of God. Abel, the first man. And he had been murdered. And now the first one to enter into paradise in the New Testament with Christ, after Christ's death, was a man who was not murdered. But he was a murderer. And it was given to him to enter into the Father's house with the many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine what a transition that was from the cursed wood to the Father's house? From drinking that bitter cup of suffering that that man had deserved to the golden cup of salvation. Have you ever stood at the deathbed of a child of God, congregation? Or maybe, have you ever stood at the deathbed of a person? Sometimes there is a lot of grieving and weeping, indeed. Have you ever been present when one was taken to the Lord, and that there was joy? Joy in the hour of death. The world doesn't know anything about that. They think everybody's gone to heaven or whatever is there. But for a Christian to enter there where there is no more death and no more sickness and no more sin. How is that for you? What do you say? Do you say, I'm not worthy. But I hope the Lord will receive me. Lord, remember me Notice how personal. In our churches today, the ministers tend to preach more in plural. When the Lord works in our hearts, but He says, Lord, remember me. I need to close. Just a reminder that in church there is that separation taking place, congregation. In church. Oh, I know, I hear it several times. I'm too busy. I know I need to, but not yet. I hope I get an opportunity to be saved later. I hope I get converted just before I die. I hope I still have some time. Well, don't ever think that you have some time. God has time. But God determines your time and my time. And time today is the time to fear God. Psalm 25, who is he that fears Jehovah, walking with him day by day? And you and I need to fear the Lord with all our heart. And then the rest will come with it. But that needs to be there in truth. I've been thinking, congregation, what that must have been for this malefactor to enter glory with Jesus. He must have said something like, I, the chief of sinners, obtained mercy. Amen.